If we could locate Acts chapter 9 and verse 19. Acts chapter 9 and verse 19. Continuing on with our verse by verse study in the book of Acts. Sort of at a pivotal point in this study of the book of Acts, where we're seeing the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a very instrumental figure in early Christianity, or just Christianity in general. I mean, what would be missing if we didn't have Saul's conversion to Paul? A lot. So he, at this point, is on the road to Damascus from Jerusalem. Verses 1 and 2 indicates that he had some letters from the high priest to go into the synagogues where many of the believers in Yeshua, or Jesus, had fled. And he's basically going to take them out of those synagogues by force in Damascus and haul them back to Jerusalem to be incarcerated. It's just that God had a surprise for Saul. He discloses to him a revelation, verses 1 through 9. Says to Saul of Tarsus, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he's temporarily blinded for 3 days, and then he receives his sight back, verses 10 through 19. And then you pick it up midway through verse 19, and we have Saul of Tarsus involved in his first ministry, where now he goes into those synagogues. And instead of persecuting God's people in the synagogues, he starts to proclaim Jesus. So we see the very first Christian preaching of Saul, who is now Paul, second part of verse 19 into verse 22. So we pick it up there, second part of verse 19 of chapter 9. It says, "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus." So Saul is actually living as a guest in the homes of Christians in Damascus. I mean, these were the very people that were trying to persecute him. Or excuse me, said that wrong. These were the very people he was persecuting. So now he's dependent upon them for hospitality. So there's interesting turn of events that's happened here. And then you look at verse 20, and you see the first words that come out of his mouth, informal ministry. It says, "And immediately he," that Saul, "began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying that he is the Son of God." So you'll notice the words "immediately" here. There's no time for discipleship, necessarily. It's amazing how much he understood in such a short period of time. Later on in these verses, and you have to kind of put the information together from the book of Galatians, he'll be away for 3 years, personally taught by God, but that hadn't happened yet. And it's when he was personally taught by God, that's when I think a lot of the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle started to come together for him. Because he knew, having studied under Gamaliel, a great Jewish scholar, he mentions his studies under Gamaliel, you know, elsewhere, Philippians 3, I think it is. I mean, he knew what we would call the Old Testament backwards and forwards. I mean, he knew Hebrew Bible cold. He just did not understand that Hebrew Bible pointed towards Jesus. He felt that anyone who made Hebrew Bible point towards Jesus was teaching heresy. But now the scales are off his eyes, both physically and spiritually, because of the influence of the Holy Spirit. And suddenly he's able to see things he couldn't see before. And it's amazing how quick he saw it, because the 3 years of discipleship hadn't even happened yet. So that speaks to the power of the Holy Spirit, who is in the business of opening people's eyes to truth. You might have heard that story about the missionary who came to an unsaved person and tried to share Jesus with the unsaved person. And the unsaved person said to the missionary, "Okay, I'm open to the gospel, but I need 10 questions answered first." And then the missionary looked at his watch and said, "Well, you know, I've got an appointment that I can't break. So I'll tell you what, why don't you just receive Christ now and I'll come back tomorrow and answer your 10 questions. And the person being evangelized says, "You got a deal." And he received Christ then and there. And then the missionary came back as promised 24 hours later. And he says, "Okay, I'm here to answer your questions." And the man said, "Oh, I don't have those questions anymore. They've all been answered." What happened to that man? He didn't get smarter in his own abilities. It's something greater than himself entered his life. And that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. He takes residence in a person's life, and he, through a ministry called Illuminations, opens our minds to things that we couldn't understand before, particularly spiritual things. Paul will write later on in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, "The man without the Spirit perceiveth not the things that come from the Spirit, because spiritual things are appraised only by the person that's indwelt by the Holy Spirit." Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, said, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see." John 3, I think it's around verse 3 and verse 5. He cannot see, which means perceive, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So you have to understand that when you're dealing with unsaved people. You're dealing with people that don't really have the ability to see what you see. So yelling at them and getting in Facebook wars with them and all this kind of stuff that we do is really, sometimes it's very fruitless. Trying to argue with them, it's like dealing with someone that's blind. You're telling them something's blue and they can't even perceive blue, or something's yellow and can't even perceive yellow. Something's red, they can't even perceive red. And so really the ultimate reality that people need is they need the Holy Spirit to come inside of them, which allows them to see spiritual truth. And this is essentially what's happened with Saul of Tarsus. He's now going into these very same synagogues and he's proclaiming Jesus. Obviously a light was turned on. And that light is the illuminating presence of the Spirit of God. Because he's preaching Jesus with very little time for discipleship, because verse 20 says, "And immediately." It says, "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues." He doesn't go to the Gentiles first. Why doesn't he go to the Gentiles when we were told back in verse 15 that he was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles? Well, because Peter, who has the keys of the kingdom, had not yet opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter is going to do that in chapter 10. And once Peter turns the key, because remember, Jesus told Peter that he would give Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Once Peter opens the door stays open. And then Paul will come along after that and be the dominant missionary force to the Gentiles. In chapter 1, verse 16 of the book of Romans, Paul gives us his ministry philosophy. Romans 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So once the door is going to be opened to the Gentiles through Peter's evangelization of Cornelius, the door will stay open, and Paul, as he will leave the borders of Israel on the three missionary journeys and then taking the gospel to Rome, will always go to the Jewish synagogue first in a foreign town. He will reason with the Jews from the scriptures that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, Jewish Messiah. He will really experience limited fruit amongst the Jews in the synagogue. And in most cases, they're going to kick him out of the synagogue. So he'll leave and he'll, in that same city, wherever he is, and he does this in basically every city, except in cities that don't have a synagogue, like Philippi, for example. He'll leave and he'll reap a tremendous harvest amongst the Gentiles to the jealousy of the unbelieving Jews, and they'll kick up trouble against him, start rumors against him, try to get him arrested. A lot of times try to get him killed. In fact, right here, we're going to see two conspiracies immediately develop on his life through the unbelieving Jews, just right here in chapter 9. But it will push him out of the synagogue in that area, and he'll go to the next town, and the same thing will happen. So he always goes to the Jew first because they're the chosen people, and that's why he is proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. So back in verses 1 and 2, he had these letters from the high priest to arrest the Christians. They're not even called Christians yet in the synagogues. And now he's preaching Jesus in the synagogues. It's quite a transition. And notice the topic of his message in the synagogue, verse 20. "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God." So his topic is Jesus. His content is Jesus is the Son of God. So that's where he wants to direct the focus. He's not in there to give his personal philosophy of the day. He's there to talk about Jesus Christ and to talk about how Jesus is the Son of God. Which is an amazing thing, because the phrase Son of God applied to Jesus, I mean, that's a huge level of growth and understanding in immediately a short period of time. I mean, Paul looks like he has some kind of grasp of the triunity of God right out of the gate, something he didn't understand, and if he understood it, he rejected it as an unsaved person. To my knowledge, this is the only place in the book of Acts where Jesus is called the Son of God. But that's what Paul's dealing with here. This is his first ministry after his conversion. And then you go down to verse 21 and you see the response of the Jews in the synagogue. It says, "All those hearing him continued to be amazed, and they were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here," Saul in other words, "to Damascus from Jerusalem for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" So Saul's reputation preceded him. They knew all of the murder and trouble he had caused for the early church. They knew why he had left Jerusalem and come to Damascus to arrest these new believers in Yeshua or Jesus, and the world is noticing this 180-degree turn. Maybe not so much the world, but the Hebrews in the synagogue there are noticing this 180-degree turn. So if you're interested in something that will get the attention of people, it's watching people's lives totally change. Going from being a Christ hater to a Christ promoter. That was a change they saw right before their eyes, and it just astounded them. And then you go down to verse 22, and you see a reference here to Saul's power. It says in verse 22, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. He probably did something similar to what we're going to see him doing in Acts 17 in the Thessalonica area. It'll say this in Acts 17, 2 and 3, and it says, according to Paul's custom, he went to them, that's the synagogue of the Jews, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. So Saul, when he went into these synagogues, and here's his first incursion as a new believer, a minister, an apostle, into one of these synagogues. You know, he doesn't say, open your Bible to the book of Matthew. You know, let's study today the book of Romans. Let's study Galatians. Let's study Ephesians. Obviously not, because those books hadn't been written yet. So the only book on the books, from God's perspective, is what we call Old Testament, Hebrew Bible. And Saul kept demonstrating that Hebrew Bible points towards Jesus. And he kept surfacing the scriptural passages that point to Jesus Christ, showing that Jesus Christ is in fact a man of history. He's the only person that's ever entered our world and walked on our path, so to speak, who had a history book written before him hundreds and thousands of years in advance. That's what the Old Testament essentially is. When Jesus was walking with Saul of the disciples, I should say, on the upper room, the Emmaus Road, after he resurrected from the dead, it says in Luke 24, verse 27, he began to show them the things in the scriptures concerning himself. And in Luke 24, 44, Emmaus Road walk with the disciples. He's in his resurrected body. He's showing them the things written about him in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those are the three major divisions of Hebrew Bible. It's called Tanakh. T, Torah, law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. N, Nabim, Hebrew word for prophets. And then K, Kethabim, writings. Psalms is used kind of as an abbreviation for the Kethabim, since the Psalms is the most prominent book in the Kethabim. And so when it says Jesus showed them the things concerning himself written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's talking about Tanakh, Torah, Nabim, Kethabim, which is a kind of a way of saying the whole Old Testament, what we call Old Testament, how it pointed towards him. So that's what makes your Christianity different than any other kind of religion or philosophy that's out there. We are worshiping a risen Savior, crucified, risen, who ministered amongst us for three and a half years, whose whole life was predicted hundreds and thousands of years before he showed up. That's the power of messianic prophecy. And this is what Saul of Tarsus, now a convert, is talking about. And it's amazing how fast he learned it, because it says back in verse 20, you know, immediately. Saul of Tarsus, when I look at his description there in verse 22, how he kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus, he reminds me an awful lot of a gentleman that we're going to run into in the book of Acts named Apollos. It says in Acts 18, verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. That's how Apollos is described. He's mighty in the scriptures. That's what Paul was like right out of the gate. I mean, he was mighty in the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. It's just now he knew in which direction they pointed. That's what he was blind to before. Pointing to Yeshua or Jesus Christ. So the three-year excursion that he had into Arabia, etc., hadn't happened yet. And these are things that immediately the Holy Spirit showed him through illumination. Don't underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit's illumination. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20 describes that illumination. And it says over there, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And then in 1 John 2, verse 27, it says, as for you, the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in Him. So when it says you have an anointing that resides within you, the Holy Spirit, you have no need for anyone to teach you, it's not downing the spirit, the legitimate spiritual gift of teaching within the church, because that's a spirit-given gift as well. What it's downing is this kind of Gnostic mindset that many of the early Christians were under, where you had to go through some kind of secret knowledge to get to the truth. Those are what are called the Gnostics. Gnostic, coming from the word gnosis, secret knowledge. Oh, what you have in Christ is not enough. You got to come through our system to get complete knowledge. And John is saying, no, you don't need that. You don't need a secret knowledge. What you need is to access the Holy Spirit who's already inside of you. So that's what happened to Saul of Tarsus. I mean, his eyes are open physically. His eyes are open spiritually. He's understanding Trinitarianism. He's understanding messianic prophecy to the point where he is actually contesting the Jewish leadership in the synagogues. And there he is in Damascus, and he wants to continue on there in Damascus. But what we discover is there is a conspiracy developed against him. You see that there in verses 23 through 25. I mean, immediately the man's life is threatened. Immediately we see that he's so effective at his ministry that the unbelieving Jews want to kill him. So you see the plot against him, verse 23. Notice what it says here. It says, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Now you look back at verse 20, it says immediately. And then you look at verse 23, it says, when many days had elapsed. The Greek in verse 23 means after a long time. So why does it say immediately verse 20 and after a long time verse 23? Well, probably this is where you put his three-year absence. So by the time you leave verse 22, he's taken away for 3 years by God. And by the time you get to the beginning of verse 23, the 23-year period where God taught him personally has already taken place. That time period is likely described in the book of Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Paul writes, when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me through his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I may preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So he's been away in Arabia. He's come back to Damascus. That's where we're picking it up there in verse 23. That's why it says, when many days had elapsed. And then in Galatians 1, verse 18, he says, then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. Now, why would Paul give us all of this biographical information in the book of Galatians? Well, his doctrine was so grace-oriented that a lot of people said, well, we just can't believe what Paul is saying. I mean, who does he think he is? An apostle or something? I mean, particularly when he combated the legalists in the churches. The legalists came into the churches demanding that the church, you know, go back under the Mosaic law for purposes of growth and sanctification. And Paul says, you don't need that. You're not justified by the Mosaic law. You're not sanctified by the Mosaic law. And people whose whole lives revolved around the Mosaic law and were trying to put the church under the Mosaic law hated Paul's message. And one of the ways they tried to take away from Paul's message, you know, is by arguing that Paul is not a true apostle. He was not one of the original 12. Don't listen to him. So Paul has to give his biography in Galatians 1 explaining how he actually became an apostle. He narrates a lot of this history that we're reading about in Acts 9, but then he explains how the Lord took him for a three-year period of time and personally taught him. And he began to develop an understanding even above and beyond what we're reading about here in his initial ministry in the synagogues in Damascus. And how the things that the Lord taught him were completely on par with what the apostles in Jerusalem already understood. So it would be one thing to say, hey, the Lord taught me for 3 years personally, and then come up with some doctrine that nobody's ever heard of before. But Paul and the apostles were on the same page theologically, even though it was Jesus that taught the apostles, the original 12. And it was the Lord personally that taught Paul in Arabia and other places for a period of 3 years. So that's why he gives all of his history there biographically. In Galatians chapter 1, he's trying to show that his ministry is just as legitimate as Peter's. So therefore, when he talks about the grace of God, you can't discount me by saying I'm not a real apostle. I am a real apostle. I was born out of due season. I wasn't one of the original 12. But I really did have an encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. And I was nurtured doctrinally by God himself. And it wasn't some weird dream or something, because my doctrinal understanding by the time that three-year process was over was equivalent to what Jesus had showed the original 12. So he's probably left and then come back there before you even get to verse 23. But at any rate, the Jews were not happy with the man's ministry and Christ-mindedness, because it says the Jews plotted together to do away with him. So there you see the very beginning of the first plot or persecution against Paul. And there are going to be many such persecutions against Paul. I mean, plots to kill the man in the book of Acts. That's why he would write to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He experienced that. John 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." So don't take it personally, in other words. I mean, if they hate you, keep in mind that they hated me long before they hated you. The only reason they hate you is they see me in you. "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But you are not of the world. But I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So you would think with his conversion and being taught by 3 years by God himself, by the time he made it back to Damascus, you would think the unbelieving Jews would applaud and say, "Congratulations on your training. We can't wait to hear everything you've got to say." Instead, they want the man dead. So as you're executing your ministry, wherever God has you, and everybody doesn't stand up and applaud your advocacy of Jesus Christ, don't think that somehow you've missed the boat or you're doing the wrong kind of thing. It could be you're exactly where God wants you. You're just fitting into a divine pattern that Paul himself fit into, that Jesus said all true disciples would fit into. He becomes aware of their plot, verse 24, and takes some precautions. Acts chapter 9 and verse 24, it says, "But their plot became known to Saul." So he's able to get himself out of harm's way. We'll see that in a second. But notice how they're trying to execute this plot against him. Second part of verse 24. The Jews plotted together to do away with him, verse 23. Second part of verse 24. They were also watching the gates day and night. Wow. So that they might put him to death. I mean, all they were doing was watching in Damascus where he typically came in, where he typically went out. They were looking for any visible presence of him so they could kill him immediately. And there are people that are like that in our world. I think a lot of it is motivated by jealousy, particularly when God starts to use you. I mean, they will sit and monitor every little thing you do, particularly on social media, YouTube. I mean, with me, they just sit and wait for any little mistake I make. And that's not hard to find. I make mistakes. I misspeak. I, you know, say one thing when I meant something else. If I make a mistake, it's not the... I usually say it's not the first mistake I've made, and it certainly won't be the last. And I usually go back and try to correct it. But, you know, what they want to do is they want to capture you just saying one little thing that seems to be off so they can make a video about you and spread it all over the place and try to discredit you. That's kind of the nature of this business that we're in called Christianity, Christian ministry, Christian leadership. And at some point you got to ask yourself, what is their problem? I don't even know these people. Never even had a one-on-one, face-to-face interaction with them. I mean, why do they have this, I'm going to lie and pray. Pray is P-R-E-Y, not P-R-A-Y. And look for any type of problem so I can discredit so-and-so. I mean, why are they doing it? A lot of it, to be frank with you, is just jealousy. Or there's some kind of hatred that they have of something coming out of your mouth, which isn't even your original idea. It's the Lord's. You know, we're not really here to give our own ideas, right? And so there's such a hatred for the things of God that they seek to discredit, you know, those that God is using. Now, in Paul's case, they were trying to take the man out. So there they are, you know, hiding in Damascus, watching the gates, waiting for him to show up so that they could execute their plot of executing Paul. And fortunately for Saul, who's becoming Paul, God provides the way of escape. Verse 25 of Acts chapter 9. It says, "But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket." So it's interesting that he's helped by the disciples. Now remember, originally he came to Damascus the first time to destroy the disciples. And now the very people that he came to destroy, Acts 9, 1 and 2, are protecting him from destruction. It's an interesting turn of events. And this business about being lowered down from a wall in a basket, he actually makes reference to this elsewhere in his writings. It's in 2 Corinthians 11, 32 and 33. It says, "In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was surrounding the city of the Damascenes," that would be those that dwelt in Damascus, "in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands." You might remember the book of Joshua, Rahab the harlot, remember? Hiding the spies. A similar kind of thing happened in that situation. It says in Joshua 2, verse 15, "Then she let them down by rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she was living on the wall." So this is how Rahab the harlot deceived the Canaanite authorities by hiding the spies. The same kind of thing is happening here to Saul. And so he's protected from destruction by those he originally came to Damascus to destroy. And it's at this point he goes back to the city of Jerusalem. Verse 26. It says, "When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple." So this is probably the same time period that's mentioned in Galatians 1, verses 18 through 20. It says, "Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem and became acquainted with Cephas," that's the Aramaic name for Peter, "and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So what you're reading there in verse 26, he writes about in Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. At this point, he's leaving Damascus up north, and he's traveling back to the city of Jerusalem. So the rest of the disciples, once he made it back to Jerusalem, they didn't want anything to do with him, except for, what does he say here? Peter and James. But no one else wanted anything to do with the guy. Why? Because they knew his reputation. I mean, this is a man that was persecuting Christians, and they thought the guy was just going to come back and do the same thing. You know, they had no idea of his conversion. And if they had some idea of it, they didn't believe it was true. So they were really standoffish towards him as he left Damascus and made his way back to Jerusalem. But Barnabas takes Saul and brings him to the apostles. When nobody believed in Paul, except for a small handful, Barnabas did. And we actually need people like that in our lives. We need people in our lives that will believe in us or believe us when no one else will. We need people in our lives that will see the potential in us when no one else sees it. There have been countless examples like this in my life where God has raised up a Barnabas and sort of sees in me something that no one else can see and will take me by the hand and sort of guide me to the right place where I need to be at that particular time in my life. So thank God for Barnabases. By the way, do you know what Barnabas means? It means son of exhortation or consolation. So Barnabas really lived up to his name. The son of, some would call it, the son of encouragement. When Paul came back to Jerusalem and most of the disciples, apostles, wanted nothing to do with Saul. But Barnabas believed him and connected him with the rest of the apostles. And we read about it right there in verse 27. It says, "But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he," that Saul of Tarsus, "had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him. And how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus." So nobody really wanted to, with very few exceptions, accept the apostleship of Jesus within the circle of believers, but Barnabas did. Barnabas explained that this man saw Jesus Christ on the Damascus road, that Jesus had spoken to Paul, and that Paul had actually preached Jesus in the Damascus synagogues. How much of that did Barnabas see? We're not told. I mean, as far as I can tell, we're not even told he was there in Damascus. So it's almost as if Barnabas, the son of exhortation, had to accept all of these things by faith. But he believed in the testimony of Saul when most of the believers wanted nothing to do with Saul. That's what makes Barnabas such a special person. And we need those kinds of people in our lives. You should pray that God will raise up in your life Barnabases. And you should pray about the opportunity of being used like Barnabas in someone else's life. Living up to that name, son of exhortation, son of consolation. He seems to be talking about this experience in Galatians 1, 18 through 20. Again, laying out his biography over there. He says, "Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem and became acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except for James." But I did not see any of the other apostles except James. Why does Barnabas keep mentioning the fact that, look, we need to take this man at his word? He's actually, verse 27, seen the Lord on the road to Damascus. I mean, why does Barnabas, of all of the things he could have highlighted about Saul, who's becoming Paul here, why does he highlight the fact that, yeah, we need to believe this man, that he has actually seen the Lord in a vision on the Damascus Road? Well, the reason Barnabas is emphasizing that is because that's the criteria that must be met for someone to call themselves an apostle. All the way back in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, when they were trying to figure out who was going to replace Judas, who had committed suicide. They needed 12. And so they ended up picking this guy named Matthias to replace Judas. The criteria for apostleship is given there in Acts 1, 21 and 22. It says, "Therefore it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So you want to be an apostle on the ground floor of the church age, then there's some criteria that has to be met. One of those pieces of criterion, singular, is you have to have seen the risen Christ. When I was teaching at the Bible college, a lot of the students would introduce themselves as, "I'm Apostle so-and-so." And I would always say, "Wow, you look good for your age." Because you should be about 2,000 years old by now. Sometimes a little humor is better than just hitting people over the head with a 2x4. The problem is Paul never saw the risen Jesus Christ. I mean, he was not there during the 3.5 year roughly ministry of Jesus. By the time Saul of Tarsus was converted, Jesus had already ascended. And so how can Saul call himself an apostle? Well, he did see Jesus through a vision on the Damascus Road. So that's why Barnabas is emphasizing that. This is a man that saw the risen Jesus. So he's an apostle. Now, he's an apostle born out of due season. But he's an apostle nonetheless. Paul will write about his apostleship in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9. And he will say this, "And last of all, as to one untimely born." Meaning, I'm not like the others. I wasn't there with Jesus during his earthly ministry. I wasn't even converted until after Jesus ascended back to heaven. But I'm still an apostle because I saw him in a vision on the Damascus Road. In fact, he talked to me. And he said to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" It says, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles." I'm not even fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So God took someone that was persecuting his people and made him the last apostle to come into the fold by fulfilling that criteria of giving him this vision on the Damascus Road. And we know that this vision was true because by the time he was taught by the Lord for 3 years, his doctrine harmonized with the other apostles. I mean, it'd be one thing to have a vision. A lot of people claim they have visions, claim to be apostles, and then to be teaching something diametrically opposed to what the other apostles were teaching. But that was not the case of Saul, who became Paul. I mean, his doctrine aligned with them perfectly, as he explains in the book of Galatians. So Barnabas is a special person because he believed Saul's testimony when almost none of the rest of them would. And he took him by the hand and brought him to the rest of the apostles and said, "God talked to this guy. This guy has seen Jesus." And this guy in Damascus had a ministry where he went into the synagogues and was defending how the scriptures point to Jesus. And he was actually talking about Jesus as the Son of God. And I'm not sure Barnabas was there to witness those things, but he I don't know why he did it, but he believes Saul when no one else would. Which is a tremendous ministry if God has someone in your life like that, or you become that for somebody else. There's nothing more painful than being isolated by the Christian world. And to have that minority or that one or two person, you know, to come alongside and say, you know what, I believe you. I believe in you is such a powerful ministry. I kind of wonder where Saul of Tarsus would have ended up had Barnabas not intervened as he did here. He certainly, to my mind, would not have been as powerful and as effective as he became. And then you go down to verses 28 and 29, and you see Saul's initial ministry in Jerusalem. Even before we get to that, did you notice the reference there to the name of Christ? End of verse 27. Boldly in the name of Jesus. I think we've seen a few other references to that. Verse 21. All those hearing him continued to be amazed. This is his synagogue ministry in Damascus. And we're saying, is this not he in Jerusalem who destroyed those who called on this name? It's the Greek word anoma. I think in this section there's a number of references to the name of Christ. Why does it keep mentioning the name of Christ? Because it relates to something Peter said all the way back in Acts 4, verse 12. Remember what Peter said? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. The Greek word anoma. Under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's kind of a view out there that, well, just kind of give them some spiritual talk. You don't get into the Jesus thing too much. You know, be seeker friendly. And you know, if you do that on a Sunday morning, maybe on a Wednesday night, they'll come back and ask about Jesus. That's the seeker friendly philosophy of ministry. It's a ministry philosophy that we reject here at Sugarland Bible Church. Here at Sugarland Bible Church, we don't just talk about spiritual things. We talk about the name of Jesus Christ, which is the most powerful name that ever can be uttered. Philippians will say there, you know, he has been given a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, talks about those on the earth and under the earth. The name of Jesus, all will bow. You know, the name Jesus is like a game changer. Our culture, with its kind of spiritual talk, is real comfortable with kind of God language until you interject the name Jesus. And try that in your workplace or in your family if they're unbelievers or whatever. As they're talking about, you know, all this kind of God talk, spiritual talk, throw in the name Jesus and watch the reaction of people. It's like a game changer. All of a sudden, everybody gets real uncomfortable with the name Jesus. Everybody's comfortable with saying, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and I'm glad you found spiritual enlightenment in your particular guru. Then you say, well, you know what? I am who I am today because of Jesus. Whoops. It's like you just turned a flashlight on in a dark room. So you see here in Saul's ministry, and even as Barnabas is talking about Saul's ministry, this word anoma, the name of Jesus. So Saul, at this point, he has a ministry in Jerusalem. First, he has a ministry among the apostles, verse 28. It says, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. This is probably Galatians 1, verse 18, that 15-day period in Jerusalem that he talks about in Galatians, where he says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. It's probably during that time period. And you'll notice that Saul is bold no matter where he goes. When he's with the apostles, he's bold. When he's with the Jews in the synagogue, he's bold. This explains why he would say this to Timothy years later. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. The spirit of God inside of a person will make him bold as a lion. In fact, the book of Proverbs talks about that. The unsaved, the unrighteous, flee when no one's chasing them. But, by contrast, in other words, the righteous are as bold as a lion. So when I feel God is calling me to do something and I go into fear, hey, share your faith with so-and-so next to you on the bus or wherever. And I go into fear, well, they're going to think I'm weird. They're going to think I'm right-wing extremist. They're going to reject me. Hey, I want you to teach this Bible study. I don't know, Lord, if people are going to accept it. When I start feeling those kind of feelings, I know exactly where they're coming from. They're not coming from the Holy Spirit. They're coming from my sin nature or the demonic world or both. Because the spirit that God has given us is not a spirit of timidity. So if I'm feeling afraid, I can't blame that on God, because God has given me, all of us, not a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. That's what Paul's walking in here. And then we'll just do verse 29 and then we'll call it a night. Verse 29 is his ministry now amongst the unsaved in Jerusalem. It says he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Now look at this. But they were attempting to put him to death. Oh, wait a minute. I thought they were trying to put him to death earlier in the chapter. Yeah, that's round one. Now we're reading about the second round. Now who are these Hellenistic Jews? These are the diaspora Jews. You might remember the first time we read about them was in the book of Acts, chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint rose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So there were native Jews in Jerusalem, native Hebrews, but then there were those that had been scattered in what's called the diaspora and had come to Jerusalem just for a particular feast day, the day of Pentecost. Some of them apparently got saved and became part of the church, Acts 6, verse 1, but a lot of them stayed unsaved. So there's Paul arguing with these diaspora Jews. First, he's bold amongst the apostles. Now he's bold amongst the diaspora Jews, the Hellenistic Jews. Stephen, you remember, was arguing with those people. Stephen, the first martyr of the church age, deacon. It says in Acts 6, verse 9, but some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen including Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. So the same diaspora Jews that were disputing with Stephen, now Saul is disputing with them in Jerusalem as well. And he must be doing a good job amongst those folks. How do I know he's doing a good job amongst those folks? Because they want to kill him, that's why. Very end of verse 29, they were attempting to put him to death. Remember what happened to him in Damascus? Verse 23, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. So they want him dead in Damascus. He goes back to, he escapes, being lowered down through the basket. He goes back to Jerusalem. He's arguing with these Hellenistic diaspora Jews. And the end of verse 29 says, and they were attempting to put him to death. So my wife, you know, because I kind of have a personality where I wish everybody liked me. I mean, I really wish that. I wish everybody was my buddy. My wife reminds me frequently, if you're not making someone mad, you're probably not doing it right. So it's the nature of ministry, it's the nature of truth that divides. Jesus, Matthew 10, sending out his disciples to offer the kingdom to Israel, talked about this. He said, I didn't come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. I came to bring divisions within a family. And he starts listing the different divisions in a family. One of them kind of cracks me up. He says, I came to bring a division between mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. And I'm thinking to myself, well, that already exists anyway. So all of that to say, if you're out there for Jesus, I'm not talking about being obnoxious, but you're speaking the truth in love, and you're not received, and in fact you're opposed, don't think that you've missed God or you're out of God's will. Here Saul is just a brand new Christian, and there's been two attempts on his life, two conspiracies developed to kill him. So we'll see his escape from conspiracy number two in verse 30. We'll get a progress report on the church, verse 31. And then Peter will move into action, beginning in verse 32. Peter being the guy that's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He's going to lead the first Gentiles to Christ, Cornelius and his entourage. And Peter's going to turn the key. The door is going to be open now to the Gentiles, opening up the opportunity for Saul, who will become Paul, to become the apostle to the Gentiles that he was called to be by God back in Acts 9, verse 15. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the book of Acts and the way it speaks to us. Help this not just to be academic information. We want that, Lord, but we're also interested in transformation. Make us into the type of believers and the disciples you would have us to be in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Now's a good time to pick up.